In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open in God's holy word this morning once again to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 11. We'll come there in just a second. Acts chapter 11. But I want to start this morning by reading from a blog. Tim Challies is a Christian blogger. He writes a great Christian blog. And in a recent blog, Challies wrote about two funerals that just took place recently. In fact, these two funerals both occurred Friday a week ago on the same morning. Challies writes of these two funerals these words. Friday morning, meaning Friday a week ago, March the 2nd, Friday morning was the funeral for evangelist Billy Graham, one of the most famous men in the world. There's no question about that. There's no dispute. Known by millions of people, household name around the world. One of the most famous men in the world. 2,000 people attended the invitation-only funeral. On the guest list were presidents, celebrities, megachurch pastors, international pastors, an A-list of significant and accomplished and well-known people. Friday morning, a week ago, was the memorial service for Irene Morrison. A couple of hundred people attended the funeral, which was held in a little country church 100 miles from nowhere and opened to anyone who knew and loved her. In the pews were children, farmers, nannies, retirees, and even a blogger, a B-list of normal and unknown people. Billy Graham played no role in my life, but Irene Morrison was a towering figure. At many points in life, Irene was another trusted, mature, Christian voice who spoke with wisdom, who modeled godliness, and who displayed a great love for Jesus and others. After the memorial service, many conversations recounted her influence, and through it all, three themes surfaced again and again. One, her love for people, best displayed in a home whose door was wide open. The nights and weeks I spent there as a child were not an exception, but a rule, and many others were welcomed in before and after me. She knew those people were made in God's image and loved by Him. Two, her love for Jesus, best displayed in her evangelism. She shared the gospel with hundreds of people, most of whom she encountered through her local church and neighborhood. When she lived next door to a retirement community, she began a Bible study for seniors, whom she always referred to as my seniors, and saw many of them come to Christ. When her family lived near a wealthy community that employed Filipino nannies, she befriended these nannies that so many other people overlooked and saw many of them come to Christ and so many others. And third, her love for the Bible. Because she loved God, she loved God's word and had great confidence in its power. Friday, a week ago, was a day that marked two funerals, Billy Graham and Irene Morrison. We gain little benefit from comparing one Christian with another, for God has crafted and gifted us so differently. To some, He's given much, and to some, He's given little. What matters before God is not how much we have been given, but what we do with it. Irene was never given a national platform or a stage from which to preach to millions. She lived in relative obscurity, just like the vast majority of us. She committed her life to her husband and two boys, and then the boys and girls and men and women whom the Lord led into her life. And in what God gave her and what God called her to, she was faithful. Now, I read that blog this morning because that blog reflects so very, very well the delightful passage that we come to this morning in God's Word in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Let's read that passage together now. Acts 11, starting at verse 19. And so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all, began to encourage all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In this passage, unlike many of the other passages we've seen so far in the book of Acts, in this passage we do not see any of the high drama that we've witnessed throughout the book. In this passage we see no amazing miracles by the hands of the amazing apostles like Peter and John. Rather, in this passage, mostly what we see are some normal, unknown people that lived, as Chalice said, in relative obscurity, just like the majority of us. They were Christians. They were faithful men and women who had experienced the love of Christ, and they had experienced the sweetness of the riches of grace. And as a result, they were faithful lovers of the lost around them. And they were faithful lovers of each other. They were faithful Christians. We get that famous term coined right here in this passage in Acts 11, verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians, Christian people, followers of Christ, lovers of Christ, imitators of Christ, growing in Christ's likeness. These disciples were first called Christians here in Antioch. For the most part, Luke in this passage does not give the names of these Christians. Now, a couple of names rise to the surface. Barnabas, a regular servant of Christ. Saul, who's been in obscurity now for years in Tarsus, and he comes out of his place of obscurity. He's not the great grand apostle Paul that we will know him to be later in the book of Acts. But for the most part, Luke simply does not give us the names of these Christians. We do not know who they are, but we do know what they did. I'd like for us to observe two strands in this passage this morning. The first strand will be some of the practical practices of these faithful Christians. The second strand will be, I want us to observe some subtle but significant shifts that are taking place in this passage in the book of Acts. Now, we're not going to consider them like strand one, strand two, but just as they intersect together throughout the passage. But first of all, some of the practical practices of these faithful, unknown, unnamed, obscure Christians. There are two that come in this passage, two practices. One, they faithfully shared the gospel with the lost around them. And two, they faithfully shared their goods with the needy around them, especially the needy of the household of faith, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10. So the first thing we know about these unnamed believers, we read here, is that they are more of the believers who had been sovereignly scattered throughout Palestine because of the outbreak of persecution against believers in Jerusalem. They got especially ramped up after the martyrdom of Stephen. We first read about this persecution just a couple of chapters over in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And the believers from Jerusalem were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we know they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The gospel went to Samaria because of God sovereignly scattering these believers. But there were other places that these believers were scattered. We know in chapter 9, that fire-breathing Saul, persecuting Saul, went to the high priest to ask for letters to go as far north and east as Damascus to round up scattered believers and to haul them back to Jerusalem. And here in this passage, we see there were yet some other places these persecuted believers had been scattered to. We read directly of three places in this passage and indirectly of a fourth. In this passage, whereas before they had gone north and east to Damascus, here we see these scattered believers had gone north and west to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, Syria. I want to show those to you on a map. I'm showing you the map just because I don't want to give you a map lesson necessarily in the Middle East, but I want these things that we do in Acts to be real and true, and you kind of have a sense of what we're talking about. And so here's where we find these scattered believers. There's Jerusalem, sort of headquarters, and they had been scattered into Phoenicia. They'd been scattered into Cyprus. They'd been scattered into Antioch. And we'll see indirectly, we'll get a reference to Cyrene in this passage as well. Phoenicia, of course, was a strategic coastal region just north and west of Palestine. Phoenicia was an ideal place for God to sovereignly place his people for the gospel to spread amongst the frequent travelers and traders that came through the prosperous ports of Phoenicia. Cyprus, you see, is this island, a travel haven out in the Mediterranean Sea. And then there is Antioch. Now, we're going to encounter another Antioch later on in the book of Acts. We're going to encounter Pisidian Antioch. Paul's going to go there in one of his missionary journeys, but this is not Pisidian Antioch. This is Antioch, Syria, located today in modern-day Turkey, Ankara, Turkey. Antioch was a bustling cosmopolitan metropolis. Antioch was one of the major crossroads, one of the major intersections of the Roman Empire. If you think about it, if you could picture in your mind the Fertile Crescent going east from there, coming up through Palestine and heading over into the further part of the Middle East, then further into that part of the empire. This Antioch then going west into Eurasia, you can see how that Antioch was just this vital crossroads. It was considered to be the third largest city in the empire at this time, only behind Rome and Alexandria. It was inhabited by Jews and Gentiles of every stripe from all over the known world. It was a center of culture and commerce and moral corruption. Antioch will be, and here is one of those first subtle shifts that we see in the book of Acts here, Antioch, Syria will begin to be one of the main focal points in the book of Acts. In verse 22, we read this. And the news about them, these new believers in Antioch, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. But verse 26, and when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church in Antioch and taught considerable. We find this shift now. There's these local churches being springing up, these local churches being taught the truths of God's word. And I just want to say this at this point. Keep your eye on this church at Antioch, Syria. Keep your eyes on this church. One would think that the center of missionary enterprise in the New Testament would be the so-called mother church at Jerusalem, right? But in fact, God in his providence, right here in the center, bustling, cosmopolitan metropolis, this crossroads of the Roman Empire, God will providentially use this Antioch, in fact, to be the home base of the mission enterprise of the New Testament. And then we see Cyrene over there, Cyrene on the north coast of Africa, modern-day Libya. This is where these believers had scattered to, from Jerusalem, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, Cyrene. And here's what these unnamed, unknown, normal, scattered Jewish believers did. The last part of verse 19. They were in these places speaking the word to no one, to Jews alone. In other words, they were out there in these scattered places where they were sharing the good news of the gospel with their fellow Jews. Speaking to Jews about the gospel, presumably because they were very far away from Jerusalem at this point in time, and presumably also because communication was slow in these days. This is a group of Jewish believers who had not yet heard how the gospel had spread to Samaria, and even more radically, how the gospel had spread to Caesarea through Cornelius. These were Jews still thinking that the great message of Messiah was for their Jewish countrymen. But before we throw them under the bus, let's give them a little credit. To their credit, these were men and women who had been scattered by the providence of God to foreign lands. They felt out of place where they were. Where they were didn't seem to fit. Their lives had been uprooted, and their lives had been sovereignly planted right where they wouldn't have necessarily have chosen to be. And as Paul Tripp said, yes, their lives were messy. Yes, their lives were hard, but that was not a failure of the plan. That was the plan. The sovereign plan of God. And there these people were, right where God had placed them. There they lived their lives as faithful, flourishing Christians, sharing the gospel where they were, in Phoenicia, in Cyprus, in Antioch. Verse 20 tells us that there were some other unknown believers used of God in a similar but a slightly different way, especially in the city of Antioch. There were these Christians who left for whatever reason, I don't know for sure. They had fled to Cyrene as persecuted Christians. They had fled to Cyprus, but didn't settle there for whatever reason. And these Christians left Cyrene and Cyprus, and they went over to the city of Antioch. This flourishing, bustling city. And here we read, they began speaking the gospel also, but here to the Greeks. Now, this might have been Hellenists, this might have been Greek-speaking Jews, but the context suggests that these Christians were sharing the gospel with those non-Jewish people in the city of Antioch, Persians, and people from other parts who had settled there, who were visiting there. They were sharing the gospel with non-Jewish Gentile citizens of Antioch. And we're told here that they were doing this in verse 20. and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. That was their message. They were living among them, but they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Another subtle shift in the book of Acts. So far, the ones we've been seeing primarily preaching the Lord Jesus to people have been the apostles or the apostles' helpers. But here we have some unnamed, unknown, general, regular, run-of-the-mill Christians living in Antioch, and they're in Antioch being salt and light, preaching the good news of the gospel, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. In verse 21, we read that God was prospering their gospel labors, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Oh, let's trust God for grace. Here in our corner of the world where God has placed us, to be faithful and flourishing Christians. I mean, you're Christians. You've experienced the love of Christ. You've experienced the sweet riches of his grace. It seems like for these Christians, they went around saying, "There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Peace be still in all of life's ebbs and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing. Keeps me singing as I go." They were singing in Cyprus. They were singing in Phoenicia. They were singing in Cyrene. They were singing in Antioch. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. The gospel that makes me glad, the grace that makes me rich, the goodness of God that gives me everlasting life, the goodness of God that gives me all things that pertain to life and godliness, the God who's given me all things richly to enjoy, even in this place where I wouldn't choose to be necessarily. Sharing the good news with their countrymen, sharing the good news with those different from them. They were regular, ordinary, faithful Christians who shared the gospel with the lost. And God blessed them, and God multiplied them, and numbers were added to them. I feel like asking you a question that I asked many years ago, and you've heard me say this before, my first Sunday or two down at the old building, many years ago. We had a little blackboard on the wall, and I wrote a number up there, 119. That's how many chairs were in that little auditorium. And they weren't nearly full. There was a great blessed group of believers there, great group of blessed believers. But is God done with us yet? Is God done with the work here? Of course he's not. Well, let's see God fill these chairs up. And we couldn't fit in that building anymore, praise his name. Look, is God done with us, brothers and sisters? Is God done with us? Look how many empty seats we have around us. And no, it's not about numbers. It's not about filling seats. It's not about church roles. It's about we've got a message for the nations. We've experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. We've experienced the riches of God's grace. And God would have us to go forth and share the gospel with the lost. News about these large numbers of converts of these Jewish and Gentile believers reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas off to Antioch to verify these large numbers of people coming to Christ, and if necessary, to clarify the gospel if it needed to be clarified in any way. Once again, another subtle shift in the book of Acts. We've seen this pattern before. The gospel breaks out in massive numbers in Samaria. The Samaritans have come to Christ. The old half-breed Samaritans. And the apostles said, "We got to check this out. What's going on in Samaria?" And so they send two apostles, mind you, Peter and John, to check out what's going on in Samaria. And then God moves in Caesarea, amongst the Gentiles, of all things, the Gentiles. And God in his providence makes sure the apostle Peter is right there to see the grace of God break out to the Gentiles. But even then, Peter has to come back to into Jerusalem in Acts 11. And the leaders there say, Peter, tell us what's going on in Caesarea as an apostle. But here, word comes to Jerusalem about the widespread acceptance of the gospel in pagan Antioch, and that many have come to Christ. Many have responded to the grace of God and to the gospel there and have been and turned to the Lord and been saved. They don't send an apostle. Things are changing. They send Barnabas. Not one of the amazing 12. They send Barnabas, regular old Barnabas. And we hear about Barnabas' character in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas labors faithfully in Antioch, ministering to the Christians there, others coming to Christ, the numbers swell, and they get too much for Barnabas to handle. Just to show you another map for a place of reference here. And so, Barnabas is here in Antioch, where the church is growing by leaps and bounds. It's too much for him. And he remembers his friend Saul, who years away had been tucked away in Tarsus. He about got himself killed in Jerusalem when he first was converted. And they sent him away to Tarsus. That's where he's been now for a number of years. Tarsus is not that far from Antioch, only about 150 miles, just to the west of Antioch. And Barnabas says, Saul. He introduced Saul to the apostles. He came to Saul's aid. When everybody in Jerusalem wanted to throw him away or throw him under the bus, it was Barnabas who came as this son of encouragement and friend to Saul in those days. Said, no, give the guy, let him hear his testimony. Hear what he has to say. And he remembers Saul's in Tarsus. So he brings Saul over to Antioch to help to minister to the saints. Here's what they find that they did. Verse 26. And he found him and he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Another subtle shift in the book of Acts. The ministry of the word in the context of local churches. Intense, intentional, systematic discipleship going on. They led them in discipleship. It's a fulfillment of the Great Commission, where our Lord had said, go, make disciples, preach the gospel to them, make disciples, mark those disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and mature those disciples. Make, mark, mature. Mature them by teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And this is what Saul and Barnabas are doing there. The disciples have been made, the disciples have been marked, and now they're spending this entire year maturing these disciples. Until that circle was completed, and then these disciples who had matured were now then making disciples. Again, going out and sharing Christ and the good news of the gospel with those around them. And so they faithfully shared the gospel with the lost. Here's the second thing we find these unknown, unnamed saints were doing in Antioch. They faithfully shared their goods with the needy, especially with the saints. I don't know about you, I'm not sure about you, but I just have to love the historical accuracy of Luke. We know Luke loved history. As he writes the book of Acts, he tells Theophilus, I've researched all these things, I've done my homework. Here's the account of Christ's life on this earth. He starts the same way in Acts, writing again to Theophilus. I've studied these things. I've done the research. I'm presenting to you the truth, and you have to love the historical carefulness that Luke gives here. We're told of Agabus coming down from Jerusalem. Some prophets came from Jerusalem, and Agabus predicts a severe famine throughout that part of the world, that Roman Empire. And he tells us in verse 42, or not verse 42, he tells us in the last part of verse 28, and this famine took place in the reign of Claudius. Emperor Claudius, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire from the years AD 41 to AD 54, 13-year reign of Claudius. And sure enough, credit to Luke, you can look at the histories of Josephus in his Antiquities, the history of Tacitus in his Annals, and the history of a man by the name of Suetonius, who wrote a history of Claudius, and all three of these historians attest to a great famine during the time of Claudius that was especially severe in the area of Judea. But I appreciate what John Stott here says when Stott says, Luke's concern, however, is not so much with the fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy as he is with the generous response of Antioch's church. Let's read in verse 29, and we'll see how these normal, unnamed, nobody saints in the church at Antioch responded to a known need they heard about in the church at Jerusalem. Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. They faithfully shared their goods with the needy, especially of those of the household of faith. The ESV reads that verse like this. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so. And this they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. A couple of pairs of principles emerge here that I just want to touch on briefly. The first one would be this: the principle of being informed and being involved. First of all, they were informed of a need. And having been informed of the need, they then responded by being involved in the meeting of that need. The information of the need didn't just roll off their backs. This didn't go in one in and out the other. They were informed of a need. And then they engaged themselves and involved themselves in the meeting of that need. The second principle there would be this: need on the one hand, and the ability on some level to meet that need on the other hand. We're told here that when the believers in Antioch heard about the need at the church in Jerusalem, everyone determined to give. Great and small, rich and poor, young and old, every one of them determined to involve themselves in the meeting of their need, in the meeting of that need, according to their ability to respond to that need. I want to ask this question: what does it mean to give according to one's ability to give? What does it mean to give in proportion to the means one has to give? I want to answer that question by saying it does not mean giving as much as you are willing to give. Giving according to your ability to give, giving according to the proportion of your means to give, does not mean giving as much as you are willing to give. That has a ditch on two sides. To give as much as you are willing to give may mean you give too little to a need because you want to selfishly hold back things for yourself. But giving what you're willing to give may mean, in some cases, you're giving too much that you should give. And you're being an unfaithful steward to the financial responsibilities that God has given you as a provider of your home, to pay your house payment, to pay your electric bill, to pay those things. And you're giving beyond your ability to give in that case. So it doesn't mean giving whatever you're willing to give, whether that's in some cases too little or in some cases too much. But it's being willing to give what you can give. When you look at your financial resources and you look at your financial responsibilities, it doesn't mean giving as much as the next person who may have more financial resources to meet his own financial responsibilities to give, but you look at your financial resources that God has given you, and you look at your financial responsibilities that you are responsible for, and in assessing those things, you give according to your ability to give. Might it involve sacrifice? Yes, because if you've only given what you've been willing to give, and you watch two or three or four movies during the course of the week that you've had to rent or pay for and that kind of thing, then you haven't given according to your ability to give. It means giving generously. It means giving happily. It means giving in faith. And as the passage that we saw this morning read, that Nate read, it means giving because we are motivated, first of all, by God's indescribable gift to us. That's what was motivating these people in Antioch. We've experienced God's graciousness. We've experienced God's goodness. We've experienced God's riches of his grace to us. He's given all these things to us. And therefore, we are glad-hearted, generous, happy givers to others. We're told in John 13:35 by our Lord, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." So let's apply these two principles kind of real quickly, or at least one of them, that idea of being informed and involved. Are you aware that we have fellow believers right here in need at Grace Baptist Church? What I'm asking is, are you informed? And then I'm asking, if you're informed, are you involved? You say, how can I be? Let me at least start here. Talk to our deacons. Ask our deacons. Who do you know in our church that has legitimate need? Now, we will always differentiate legitimate need between laziness, slothfulness. Scripture's plain. Let the one who's not willing to work not eat. We're not talking about laziness or slothfulness. We're talking about legitimate need where there's need. And our deacons know those things. You can ask our deacons, and we should be informed and involved in the meeting of those needs. Let me ask you this also. You can occasionally give to our benevolence fund. Our benevolence fund is used for those around us, right around us, that are close by, that have need. And I want you to be informed, and I want you to be involved in giving to that as you can. And then there are fellow believers in need in other places all around the world. We need to be an informed congregation. We need to be an involved congregation. Let me just mention a couple of possibilities to you. Some of our children have led the way here. Our children have given us an example here, because a number of times our children have put together what we call action packs. This is involving ourselves in the ministry of Voice of the Martyrs out of Oklahoma, and they write to us and say, this country needs tennis shoes and they need towels. These believers in these countries need Bibles. And just by putting these things in a big old piece of plastic and putting them in a cardboard box, you can send them to us and we'll be sure they get to these needy believers. Voice of the Martyrs, Voice of the Martyrs action packs. Samaritan's Purse. Years ago, we used to do shoe boxes at Christmas time. Can we do shoe boxes at Christmas time again? Samaritan's Purse, being informed and being involved in the meeting of needs of fellow saints around the world. Our church is a part of FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. We're very glad to be a part of the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And every once in a while, there comes across our radar a certain need of a church or churches. Maybe it's a relief effort or something like that. We want you to be informed about those. But when we're informed, we want us to be involved, because there's the need and the ability to meet that need. And perhaps you know of some other ways, and we would welcome those other ways that you might help us to be an informed and an involved church. Obviously, we can't give to everything, but just like you as an individual gives according to your ability to give, we as a congregation also should give according to our ability to give, in light of God's indescribable gift to us. I want to give you one warning in light of this passage. Be careful in giving, but don't be too careful. Give in proportion as God has given you means to give. And a lot of that, I want to give you one website name this morning, charitynavigator.org. You can jot it down if you want to, charitynavigator.org. Some of us have really big hearts, and we're willing to give to anything and everything and almost whatever. But if God's leading you to give to a certain organization, I would encourage you to go to charitynavigator.org. It's not even a Christian website. It's not even a Christian ministry. But any thousands and thousands and thousands of charities that people could give to are there, and it can help you to realize we've done the research, we've done the homework. Their money comes in and it goes out into their own pockets. But no, Samaritan's Purse, 4-star rating. You can look at it. 4-star is the highest rating. Samaritan's Purse, 4-star rating on charitynavigator.org. We give in light of God's unspeakable gift to us. One more subtle shift in Acts before I close this morning. These faithful, unknown believers who are willing to share their goods with the needy, and especially the saints, in verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Something shifting. Leadership is shifting in the church. Now there's the church in Jerusalem, now there's the church in Antioch, and now there are elders leading in those churches. Just a subtle shift. And Paul, we're going to find in chapter 14, as he established churches, is going to establish elders in every single one of those churches. Now, these subtle shifts aren't like earth-shattering changes, but there's subtle shifts that show us how the direction of the church is growing. Discipleship in the church, elders in the church, other than the apostles leading in the leadership of the church. But let me bring it back to us now. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say to you this morning, as your pastor, I told someone recently that I don't tend to have favorites. I don't tend to have a favorite flavor of ice cream. I don't tend to have a favorite restaurant. Never mind. I was going to say I do have a favorite wife, but of course that's... She was the one who said that, not me, in this conversation. But I think I might just have a new favorite passage in the book of Acts. And it's right here. My dear brothers and sisters, this is us. This is us. In our little church in Little Trousdale County, normal people, unknown, a bunch of Irene Morrisons, no national platform, no international platform. We're not reaching out and touching millions. We're not known in that way. We're on the B list of regular, ordinary folks who've sovereignly and providentially by God have been placed right where we are, recipients of God's goodness, recipients of God's grace, having experienced the love of Christ. Not famous, not well known, but being discipled and discipling. Flourishing and faithful, or at least we should be, treasuring Christ, the greatest treasure of the universe, learning, maturing, growing, living in each other's lives, living in our jobs, living out our lives, living in our families, a bunch of Irene Morrisons right here. And I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. And I'm so glad to be a part of this family of God. And having experienced the love of Christ and the glory of grace, what he calls us to be is faithful to share the goodness of the gospel with the lost, and faithful to share our goods to the needy, especially to the household of the saints. May God bless his word this morning and this sweet little delightful passage in the book of Acts. We're going to stand together and sing. Actually, if you'll turn in your hymn books, and Rex is going to lead us through a hymn that we sang last week, Jesus Shall Reign. It's hymn 246. And Rex, how are we going to do it?
We will do it verse, chorus.
And the chorus is up here. You lead us through it, would you? Let's stand together.